Lifehouse Church, good morning to y'all.
Good morning.
Yeah, there you go. So, I remember back in 1984. How many people remember 1984? Some people say we're living 1984. That's a literary statement there. But anyway, I remember back in 1984 when Tina Turner put out this hit song, What's Love Got to Do? Got to do with it. What's love got to do? Got to do with it. Okay. Well, anyway, even as a teenager, I cringed over the title. I mean, it just didn't sound right. You know? And indeed, guys, in case you need a little bit of tutorial on this one, it's not right. The song's about suppressing your instinct to fall in love with somebody that you're being intimate with. That's what the song's about. It's a terrible song. It's designed to kind of justify having a calloused heart. And that's the way the world thinks. That's not the way believers in Christ are to think. We've been discovering in 1 Timothy, that love has everything to do with it. Right? It's got everything to do with it. Paul set the table for us in this letter by saying that the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This verse is key in framing how we interpret all the other verses in this letter, especially since chapter 1 and chapter 2 carry some ideas that the world today would object to. But since the world is already confused about what love is, that would become to be expected. And that's what you get. But for us as believers, we must never lose sight of the quintessential virtue of love in all of our ways, in our treatment of people, in our moral behavior, in our prayer life. As we've been talking, much of chapter 2 was about how to pray and your prayer life. And also, guys, in our reaction to Scripture. Because what we're about to talk about and read here in chapter 2 could be difficult to accept. And if you think, especially if you think that the author is saying it to oppress or belittle you and not to love you. But Paul said, the goal of his command is love. So I suggest that we take him at his word and read 1 Timothy 2. Now we'll start with verse 8 through 15. But first, we have got to pray. So let's do that. Lord Jesus, we come before you humbly, recognizing that we're about to wade into waters that are too deep for us. We need you to keep us afloat, to help us to understand what it is we're looking at and to accurately interpret it and to apply it to our lives. You didn't write this to be some sort of mystery. You want us to know it and you want us to live it. It's what's best for our lives. Help us to discover that and be able to enjoy the good stuff that you have prepared in advance for us to walk in. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 through 15. If you got a Bible, you can crack it open. You may want to put some notes down on the side as we begin. In every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. I want women, go ahead one more time, push that button. Yes, I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things they do. Women should learn quietly and submissively. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. For God made Adam first, and afterward he made Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived, and sin was the result. But women will be saved through childbearing, assuming they continue to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty. Practice dodging tomatoes right now. Yeah. Now. You said I wasn't born yesterday. You're a little bit ahead of me, buddy. You're a little bit ahead of me. Okay. We're going to unpack this passage, but it's important that we remember three interpretive tools or methods of interpretation. Three of them. First one, give the author the benefit of the doubt. What I mean by that is that it is simply arrogant are presumptuous for us to think that the author doesn't know what he's saying, right? And then maybe that he meant to say something other than what he said. I mean, how do we know what he really meant, right? And so the idea here is just to take him at his word. Not only that, and I would say even more importantly for this passage, we must believe the author, who is the Apostle Paul. We must believe him when he said that the goal of this instruction is love. So whatever he means by women being silent or being saved in childbirth or whatever, it's coming from a place of love for women. It's our job then to figure out where the love is in this passage. That's the first one. Give the author the benefit of the doubt. Number two, and I had some sub-points there. Okay, number two. The plain and literal meaning of the text is usually the right one. I just have to make this clear. I mean, there's going to be some caveats with this particular passage, but this one we all need to grasp. As with any ancient manuscript, we must resist imposing our views and our cultural paradigm into the text. The biblical writers wrote what they did to be readily understood by their audience. There's no hidden message here. There's no secret code to be uncovered. The plain and literal meaning is usually the right one. It was written to be read and to be understood and to be applied. All right? Now, when I say literal, I mean as the author literally intended to be understood. I have had plenty of skeptics over the years snicker at me when I would say that the Bible was written to be plainly and literally understood. And they would reply, oh yeah, like, no, Jesus, he's actually a gate, you know, because he said, you know, that I am a gate. You believe in a gate? You know, it's like, oh, Oh, man. I say, guys, that's called symbolism. Jesus is saying he is a gate in the sense that people must pass through him in order to get to heaven. And then I would always add, a gate can't talk. No, always got it. So, you know, it's as it was literally intended to be understood. The author loves to use symbolism, figures of speech, metaphors, similes, all these things need to be understood readily as they are in normal life. This takes me to the third tool or technique that we're going to employ here in interpreting Scripture, and that is Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay, we got that number three? There you go. So, because of what we call historical distance, writing this down, historical distance, because of that, meaning the historical distance, guys, is the time span between the actual writing and now. There's a time gap there. And so because of historical distance, things can get lost in translation, right? A verse can become hard to understand, vague, or culturally influenced, and we no longer understand that culture. And so what we do then is we find other verses that talk about the same thing that are clear. And we use them to help us frame and understand the unclear verses. Get that? So the clear Scripture interprets the unclear Scripture. Guys, you're going to be biblical scholars in no time. No time at all. Okay. So with these three little tools in hand, we'll be able to more accurately interpret and apply what Paul is saying. Are you ready now? Okay. Here we go. Verse 8. We're going to start with verse 8. Bob figured it was worth going through again briefly. Paul states, he starts this section by commanding that men are to be holy. You see, when he says holy hands, he's not just saying that you should use sanitizer to protect you from COVID. No, the hands are an extension of the whole body. And so he's saying you are to be holy people, guys. Pure. Pure men. And that men are to pray without anger or arguing. Now, Bob did give a really good message over this passage, and so I'm not going to spend much more time on it. But it's important contextually, it's important, because Paul specifically addresses the men here, and then he moves on to the women. He's not just picking on the gals. He picked on the guys first. He singles out the guys, right? And he tells them that they've got to be holy, right? And then he's going to single out the women. So apparently the guys weren't being very holy. Why did he bring it up? It seems like they were having some tension in the ranks. And there was some anger and some arguing issues going on in the church there in Ephesus. And so it was hindering their ability to love others. Especially through prayer. And so, after addressing a weakness or an issue with the guys, he then turns to the ladies. It's now their turn. All right? Verses 9 and 10. What were they weak in? What needed to be singled out with the ladies? Well, we need to understand that Timothy was living and pastoring in a church that was in a very rich and worldly city called Ephesus. Okay, very rich, very worldly, kind of like Las Vegas. Okay? You want to get a contemporary model of Ephesus, think Las Vegas. It would only stand to reason that the women in the church were patterning their behavior more like the world around them, more like their culture, than what biblical love would look like. So what does love have to do with the way you dress? A lot. Okay? It's fairly clear here, okay? Plain and literal. It's fairly clear that God wants women to dress modestly and not to spend a fortune on their hair and their makeup. Okay? For some that might be a problem. For some that may be no problem. They might be saying amen. You might be thinking amen in your head. Right now, it's like amen. All right, finally, somebody said it. You don't have to spend a fortune on that stuff, okay? But women, by design, they want to look nice, right? And guys, they kind of like it when women look nice, right? It should be a universal belief here. And so where's the love here? Why can't girls wear attractive clothing, right? Remember, the goal of this instruction is what? Yeah, it's love. Okay? Not trying to be a prude. It's love. Now, I always thought, maybe you're thinking this too, I already know the answer. No, I always thought that the love in this instruction was for the guy's benefit. And you might be thinking that same way, and that's fine, because I think partly it is. Women are to dress modestly to protect men from salivating all over themselves, you know, over some gorgeous babe who's letting her wares hang out. I know you're all thinking it, so now it's there. That's what, you know, you're thinking. And without question, guys, clothing that accentuates the woman's body will arouse men's sex drive and make it seriously difficult for them to think purely about you. And if your goal is to get some guy to lust after your body, well, congratulations, you got what you're looking for. Don't think that they're attracted to you. They could put your face on any old body. They could take your head right off and stick some ugly woman, and they would still lust after you, because it's not about you that they're lusting after. It's about your body. And if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. Because men are also designed that way. Be attracted and stimulated visually. And so, yeah, that's there. That's a part of it. But don't make any mistake that, you know, letting your wares hang out is a loving thing to do, because it's not. Dressing in a way that incites men to sin is selfish. But as I studied this section, I discovered that wasn't the original intent of this instruction. I mean, I've been wrong for many of a year. You might be wondering, what is it? Okay? It wasn't the original intent. It was more along the lines of avoiding competition between the women. Yeah, his original thought wasn't to protect the men. It was to stop the women from fighting with each other. Here, let me lay it out for you. Okay, so. Where am I? I got it. Okay. So, Paul's instruction to the men earlier was to stop arguing with each other. It appears that he needed to levy that same instruction for the women. Okay? Scholars say that it was common for the women of that day to compete against each other for attention and popularity. I thought, I sure am glad we're past that. Okay, maybe not. Okay, but that's what they would do. And in that day, expensive hairdos, costly jewelry were the accepted way of being able to get ahead socially. So, the instruction to not dress in expensive, revealing clothes was so that the women would stop fighting with each other by who can dress the best, right? And to be more popular, you know, to look prettier than everybody else, to stop that competition between the women. Because there's no love in doing that. The love is found in looking good for God. women were to seek the attention of God first through good deeds. It says in verse 10. Verse 10 said that. And how you do that? It's going to be through a righteous life. Just like the men. The men were commanded to be holy. Guess what? Without actually using the same words, Paul is giving the same instruction to the women in a way that was relevant to what they were dealing with and what women even today deal with and men. So God's not forbidding unilaterally. He's not forbidding wearing nice clothes and jewelry here. How do we know that? Well, there's a verse in Titus 2, the very next couple books down, that makes this clearer. Scripture interprets Scripture. So in Titus, Paul says that we need to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. To make the teaching, if you represent Christ, then God says you want to make who you represent look good in every way. Dressing like a hobo or a harlot won't do that. God is making an emphatic comparison here, saying something to the extent of, girl, say, girl, you know, be known for good deeds more than good looks. One of my favorite commercials was an anti-smoking commercial. And it had this guy sitting at a bar. And he's eyeing this really sweet babe over yonder. And she's looking totally awesome. And he's coming on. And she then picks up a cigarette and starts to pull drag. And all of a sudden, he is so turned on. Her deeds destroyed her beauty. God says, known for your good deeds more than your good looks. Now, this command leads Paul to bring up the broader topic of submission. And look at the time. I still have time. Come on. You usually go fast. Okay. Verse 11. We're going to do this. Jumping in. The problem we have with the verse 11. You have verse 11 up there? Yeah, the problem we have with these verses is that we don't see the love in what God is saying here. We get triggered. Guys and girls alike, we get triggered by a lifetime of bad experiences and false teachings telling us that submission is the same as subjugation. But it's not. It is not. Rub it out of your head. Submission is not the same as subjugation. The word, I mean, just ask Jesus. Because it says, Jesus said, it says that he submitted himself to the Father. Jesus did. You know, we're supposed to follow Christ, right? We're supposed to be followers of Jesus. He submitted himself. Maybe we might need to submit ourselves in certain times and situations as well. Right? The word actually literally means to rank under. To rank under. That's what the word means. Now, as anyone who has served in the armed forces knows, rank has to do with order and authority. Not with value or ability. When my brother John, good old John, there he is. Yep, you can let him know he was actually on the slide. Yep, he'll start coming now knowing that I'm talking about him. When my brother John was in the Air Force, he had been in the Air Force, guys, for 25 years when he got the rank, the highest rank that an NCO could attain, and that was Master Sergeant. Air Force. Yeah, there. He was the Master Sergeant. Highest you could get is an NCO. Okay. So, at that time that he had been in for 25 years, my nephew had been in the Air Force for 4 years. He just graduated from the Air Force Academy as a lieutenant. He outranked my brother. So was my nephew better, more important than my brother? Did he have, you know, more ability, experience, or value? No. In fact, my brother told me that the best thing that a lieutenant can do is to listen to his master sergeant. Why? Because he's got the ability. He's got the experience. He's got the connection with what the men are thinking and feeling. And so if he wants to do his job well, he needs to listen to his inferior, the master sergeant. So the question is not worth. It's not ability or importance. It's about order and authority. And authority, if you want to think of authority in the right way, think responsibility. He just now has more responsibility than my brother. The buck will, he'll take the fall. He'll take the heat if something goes wrong. So, for peace and happiness to exist, there's got to be order. We now really know this, right? We've been through 2020. We live. We look back. Yeah. For there to be happiness and peace, you've got to have order. And for order to exist, there has to be consensual authority. Consensual authority. What that is what God has set up in the institutions around the world. Children are to submit to their parents for there to be peace in the home, right? Employees are supposed to submit to their employers to have peace in the workforce, right? Right. So citizens are to submit to their governing authorities for there to be peace in the country and the church. And in the church, there needs to be order as well. Submission is recognizing God's order in the church and joyfully obeying it, because the goal of the authority is supposed to be love. Paul is the authority here in this letter. And the goal is love. When it's not, other directives apply that we're not going to get into here. Okay? But this is in the context of benevolent authority. And you have that with consensual submission, you have harmony. And it's a beautiful thing. So here, in 1 Timothy, women in the church are being commanded to be like Jesus by being humble and submissive. And by implication, the men are commanded to be like Jesus by leading and not screwing things up. They're prone to do, you know. You realize that if it wasn't for Adam, if Adam would have stuck to his guns, we wouldn't have had any need for verses like 8 through 12. You wouldn't. It's like, well, what about, you thought the woman was, the woman was deceived. A little bit of tangent. The woman was deceived. In other words, she didn't know what she was doing. She was not clear. Adam was clear. He knew what he was doing, and he took the fruit anyway. I call him the guy. I'm thinking. So, if it wasn't for Adam, these verses wouldn't even be necessary. Well, let's take a good look at verse 12. Verse 12. You got verse 12. You already have my, I'm not even to the books yet. You're a little bit ahead of me. So, before we overreact to the idea of a woman not being permitted to teach, I mean, what's up with that? I mean, before we overreact to that idea, and that they're supposed to be kept silent, you don't have to be silent, let's step back a little bit and consider the historical context of the matter. Believe it or not, the first feminist movement was started by Jesus, hence the book. Okay? You might be thinking, I've never heard that before. That's got to be wrong. Let me clarify. The gospel message had a tremendous liberating impact on women because it affirmed their equal value before God and man, which Jewish and Roman societies, they kind of had a hit and miss system on that, you know, especially the Jews at this time. They fell off the cart. Women had no real standing. They had very low social status. They had few to no rights. They were pretty much considered property of the men. That's the kind of culture that existed when this letter was written. Okay? And so here we have this ugly scenario with this view of women, and the gospel gets introduced and it changes all that. And Jesus, you know, he started the whole gospel thing, right? He sang the song. Changed all that. So in the New Testament letters that were being circulated, they are now showing women having key roles, playing key events in the Bible. Okay? You have women who are close to Jesus during his crucifixion and his burial when the men fled in fear. The men were being cowards. The women were there. Okay? We have in the Gospels, we have women being the first witnesses and the first even preachers, proclaimers of the resurrection was women in the Bible. Right? What were the men doing? Hiding in fear. Oh, yeah. And it shows Paul leading women to Christ, setting up churches in women's homes. Right? Recognizing and honoring women by name just wasn't done back then. It was earth-shattering. And so that's what I mean by Jesus was the first feminist. He began to liberate women from an unjust bondage. Scripture, guys. Scripture interprets Scripture. So Paul is not some male chauvinist pig. In this case, the plain literal meaning needs to be interpreted in light of other scriptures. The gospel set women free, something they'd never known before. It appears, though, that this newfound freedom began to be mishandled and was creating some disturbances in their weekly services, in their homes, and at the temple. How do we know that? Because when women were denied their rights, this wasn't a problem. He wouldn't even mentioned it. You know, why even mention it? He mentioned it because it was a problem, just like he did with the men. It was a problem, and it needed to be corrected. Okay? So, and we know that women weren't silent in the church unilaterally. As in, they just weren't permitted to say a word. We know this. How do you know that? 1 Corinthians 5:11. It says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Paul wrote that. The same guy who wrote the book of Timothy. Yeah. He wrote that. And so he's acknowledging that women were praying and prophesying in the church. Guys, you simply can't do that without speaking. You know, the only way that could actually happen is if you're talking. And so he's acknowledging in 1 Corinthians 5 that women were playing an active role in the church. So when Paul wrote silent or quietly, it simply can't mean mute. What does it mean? Well, if you take a look at that word quietly, that's translated quietly or silent in verse 11, that's the same word that's translated just earlier in the chapter, and it's translated peaceable in verse 2 when we're supposed to lead peaceable and quiet lives. They didn't want to say quiet and quiet lives, so they translated peaceable. The command here in verse 12 is not for women to sit down and shut up. It may appear that at first reading, but a little bit of scripture interprets scripture, you find out that's not what he's talking about. It's to not use their freedom to disrupt and cause disorder in the church, but to learn in peace and full submission to church authorities, as should we all. There was a problem, and he needed to call it out, and he did. In that time and place, they understood exactly what he was talking about. Now we go, but there's no need to. Not only that, guys, but women are permitted to teach. You might be thinking, whoa, this guy now all of a sudden, you give him a mic and he starts thinking he can rule the world. You're thinking, do I know better than Paul? Am I overruling Paul? No, Paul himself says that older women should teach younger women in Titus 2. He also says of Timothy, he said to Timothy, this letter was written to him. He said that he was taught at home by his mother and his grandmother in 2 Timothy 1 and 3. He mentions that he was taught. Okay? And plus, women were prophetesses. There's some instructional value when you prophesy and they're in the church. So we know that there was some teaching going on here by women. But in their teaching, they must not be disruptive or attempt to pull rank. That's what submission means. Rank under, not to pull rank over men who were given the responsibility to lead the church. And if you don't like the fact that men were given that authority, that responsibility, well, you can take that up with God. I didn't. He's the ultimate authority, and he decided that men are to carry that mantle of pastoring and leading the church. And you'll see this in chapter 3. And definitely what you'll see in chapter 3 is pastoring is not something you should be chomping at the bit for. It's a heavy load. It's a serious responsibility. God is the one who selects and raises up leaders in his body, not the edicts of our culture. So, that's where the love is in this passage. In realizing that for the church to grow and for the gospel to thrive, there has got to be order in the church. Someone has to lead, and someone has to follow. And in verses 13 and 14, it tells us that the reasons are rooted in the very nature of the creation of male and female, and in the historical events of the fall. So women are to be like Christ and to show love for others by dressing modestly, listening respectfully, and submitting to men. Might I add, godly men, because men are to be like Christ and love others by being holy and prayerfully leading the church. If women do that, if they walk in the biblical way of love, along with faith and holiness, creating peace and order in the church, if that happens, and God promises that women will be saved. Come on, Paul. I was doing so well. What's that supposed to mean? Well, look at the time, and yes, look at the time. I'm just going to have to leave that one for Bob. I'm not altogether sure at this point what he's talking about, but I can tell you this much. Love's got something to do. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that the goal of this instruction is love. And to any extent, any of us is having a nervous reaction to this, kind of a resistance to this, then there's something about the love that we're not getting. Maybe it's just even the way I'm understanding and interpreting and relaying this. Maybe it's in that. Maybe it's in our past. Maybe it's some other insecurity that we have. But God, you said that the goal of this instruction is love. And we know that you are ultimately a loving God. And all things are filtered through love. There is something that is supremely loving about this. And I know there's several teachings in the Bible that I find difficult to accept, but I just accept it because I believe in your character. You're a loving God. And if I'm going to live my life believing something, I'm going to believe that. I'd rather believe something wrong in the Bible because God is a God of love than to think I'm right with the world and reject your love altogether. I just don't want to go there. I believe you had a really good reason for that. I just think we've uncovered them. I think we have uncovered them. Help us, God. Help the guys to be holy. Help us to be holy. It is so hard to be holy, especially in this world. To get these invitations on Facebook all the time. Be my friend. You know, check out my body. It is so hard to be holy in this world. And to prioritize prayer. We have so many distractions. There's so many video games. So many movies. It's hard to be a guy in America. And it's hard to be a woman. It is hard to be a woman in this fallen world where there's so much pressure to make yourself someone awesome by wearing as little clothing as you can and to show off your wares and to get guys to like salivate over you. And there's so much pressure to do that. So much pressure to take your claim, make your stand, you know, make sure you're heard. You've got to yell louder. So much pressure. So much better just to rest in the truth of God. Let go of the madness. Let go of it. Just stop. Take hold of a truth that's found in Christ and with joy and confidence, knowing that you are in the love of God when you dress modestly. When you just can learn quietly and without forcing your opinion on people. And just submitting to the authority structure that God set up. Joy there. Help us to live